Well, let me give you guys some quick background information on the book of Hebrews. The author, I believe, it's not known. Only God knows. I believe it to be the Apostle Paul, so I'll be referring to that this morning. But he's writing to a group of young Christians who just stepped out of Judaism, the legal parts of the law, all like the sanctuary, the priests, all that type of stuff. And they stepped into Christianity. And what happened was, is because they were brand new believers, they were contemplating returning back to Judaism because it was more tangible to them than this superior principle of faith. They wanted to go back to all the tangible things that they had experienced, the temple, the sacrifice, seeing the priest on a daily basis, because they were comfortable in their ritual. And Paul says, don't go back to that. You already have the best principle of faith. You have the best. Why would you want anything less? It's like exchanging a Ferrari for a Pinto. No one would ever do that, right? I hope that you wouldn't, right? But it was written around 67 AD, and the purpose was to present the Lord Jesus Christ as perfect and superior into comparison to Judaism and the old covenant that it had to offer. And there's more to be gained through a personal relationship with Christ than can be lost in Judaism. And the key point that the author of Hebrews is making to his readers is this superiority of Christ. Superiority is just it's a fancy word that means greater than or better than. And he'll make this case that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, angels, Moses, the priesthood of Aaron. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And we have a superior high priest in Jesus Christ and a superior sanctuary and sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And we have this superior principle, this principle of faith that they're looking at walking away from. Now, last time I taught you guys, we talked about Matthew chapter 5, and I referenced where Jesus said in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed there means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy we are when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we shall be fulfilled, or filled means we'll be satisfied. Well, it seems to me, church, that our society is in a season where it's hungering and thirsting for anger, violence, and outrage. Just turn on the news. Cops getting shot. I mean, I don't need to convince you guys that this is the condition of the world that we live in. We live in a world with a bunch of angry people. Now, speaking of angry people, do you guys know the most dangerous light in Castle Rock? Stoplight? It's as you're coming to church. I put my life at risk every time I come to church. I want to tell you the price that I'm paying for you guys, right? So as you're turning around, as you go past that 7-Eleven on the right-hand side, there's that stoplight right there, right? And you got the people turning left to merge onto I-25. Every time I'm turning that corner, it's weird. Ask my wife. I'm leaning like this, like, are you going to turn? Like, I have the right of way. Don't kill me, right? And a couple weeks ago, speaking of angry people, some guy got cut off merging onto I-25 to go north, and he beeped his horn at that person from Wolfensberger all the way to the outlet mall exit. Now, he doesn't understand the beeping rule, right? There's the 1 second rule, which is the hey, dude, be careful, right? You just cut me off. You hold the beep for like 1 second, right? And then there's the 3 second beep where you like hold it like, dude, you almost just killed me and I want to let you know about it. But like going up exit, beeping your horn the whole way, that's angry. I'm like, why are you angry, bro? I wanted to give him like an 800 number to call for some professional help. I've never seen that before. Honking your horn a whole mile at somebody because they cut you off. We live angry people, right? And we're going to talk to this. Now, anger unchecked, church, can lead a Christian to trouble, and it can negatively affect others. So with that being your introduction, let's read Hebrews chapter 12, this 1 through 17, and then we'll go back and look at each verse. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, or which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in submission to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastising seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Anybody watching the Olympics right now? I love watching. I'm a sports guy. I love watching the Olympics. And I think if the Apostle Paul were alive today, he would definitely be watching the Olympics, because he uses a lot of athletic metaphors in his letters. The theme of actually Hebrews 12 is endurance. He's going to talk to us a lot about endurance and discipline. And the writer puts the Christian on the racetrack of faith in this letter. The race that we've been called is not a sprint, okay? It's a marathon. And it's all about going the distance, and it takes endurance to finish our race. So in verse 1, let's pick up here. And if you have the same title or subheading that I have in my Bible, it's labeled the race of faith. So here we go, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So in chapter 11, if you've read that before, he just spent all of chapter 11 talking about the spiritual hall of famers of the faith. And they're no longer here. They've graduated to heaven because they finished their race. But we're yet to have finished ours. We're still running it. And it says a great cloud of witnesses. It's not referring to witnesses who are observing us. It refers to witnesses who are a witness of something to us. Okay? So surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. What does that really even mean? Well, we at our house, we have Xfinity Comcast as our cable provider. And I love watching the Olympics, okay? Now, we have, this is cool. We have this remote that you push this button and you speak into, and it takes you where you want to go. It's like a genie. It's crazy, right? So I push the button and I say, take me to Michael Phelps. And it pulls up like Michael Phelps and where he was born and all this type of stuff. And you can see all of his races. I just pick which race I want to watch, and I'm right after it. Or Usain Bolt, the fastest man in the Olympics, right? He just finished his race in the Olympics. He's not going to be running the next 4 years. So I push the little button, I speak into it, and I say Usain Bolt, and boom, I get all of his races. It's awesome. This is like the ultimate like caveman toy for men. This is awesome, right? And so what is it saying here? Is it saying, are Abraham, Isaac, and David and the others, are they up there watching us run our race? Are they like sitting on a couch in heaven fighting over the remote, and then David probably wins because he's like the baddest dude of all of them, right? And he pushes this button and he says, show me Joey McKee. And I'm like, no! Guys, I'm having a bad day. This is not the day to be watching me run my race. Can you guys go like to a different day when I was a little bit better? No, they're not watching us. It's not talking about that. It's not giving reference to that. They're not watching us. They are a witness to us. They're a witness to us that God is going to see us to our finish line just like he did for them. Their testimony of their life is meant to be an encouragement to us, because what all of those people have in common is they failed at some point along their race and they were sinful. But you know what's awesome about the book of Hebrews in chapter 11? They're not remembered by how they failed in life. They're remembered by how they lived their life by faith. And that should be an encouragement to us, because when we run this race, we stumble along the way, don't we? And it says, speaking of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. Every weight there is talking about every little thing that slows you down. It's not just talking about sin, but other things. There's other weights that slow us down. And I don't know what those are in your life. Maybe it's a relationship that's just not going the right way. There's no sin there, but you just know you shouldn't be in it. You know, maybe you value your job too much, not sin, but you know you've put it higher than what it needs to be. Whatever that is in your life, it's extra weight that you're carrying while you're running this race. And it also says not just the extra weight, but it also says the sin that easily ensnares us. Sin does easily ensnare us, doesn't it? And different people struggle with different things. We have a group that meets here Wednesdays where drug addiction and alcohol is their thing. They're called U-Turn for Christ. Love these guys. They come here and they learn how to serve and they're learning how to overcome their addiction. Drugs and alcohol, not my thing. Never struggled with it. I struggle with other things. Pride, right? The pride of life. I think all of us kind of struggle with that. But we all have our individual struggles that easily ensnare us if we allow it to. So in verse 3, he's going to tell us what this weight was that was weighing these Hebrew Christians down. And it says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, here's what you need to do with it. You need to lay it aside. In the Greek, it means to set it aside. It gives this sense that you need to stop doing what you're accustomed to doing. Because we repeat sins, don't we? We struggle with those type of things. And it says, hey, set that stuff aside. Stop doing what you're accustomed to doing. The exhortation that he's given us, church, is if there's something in our lives that's not propelling us toward the Lord, the writer's saying, get rid of it. And he's going to tell us how we do that. Whatever it might be, lay that aside so that we can run with endurance without unnecessary stuff weighing us down. Joey, that's great advice, but I've been struggling with this for many, many years. How do you even do that? Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking there, I want you to understand in the Greek what that means. It means to direct one's attention without distraction or to fix one's eyes on. And who are we to do that to? To Jesus. After I got done studying, I was watching the women's 100 meter hurdles, and there was this gal that was favored to win. And as the gun went off and she started running her race, there was somebody right by her side about halfway through, about the 50 meter mark. And what happened was, is you could see her, it's almost like you could see it on her face, even though like this race is like less than 12 seconds, is she began to focus on her opponent rather than focus on the finish line. And what happened was, is she took her eyes off of the goal, and so much so that she lost concentration and she had to push over. She didn't even jump over it. She had to push the hurdle and she ran. She lost the race. She was favored to win the gold. But what happened? She focused on her opponent rather than focus on the finish line. She would have probably smoked that person, but she lost focus. And it can happen to us. And when we direct our attention without distraction, we fix our eyes on, why do we do that? Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. We're to look to him. I love author here. It means originator or founder. He's the pioneer of our faith. He's the first one, and he's the finisher. In the Greek there, it means one who brings something to a successful conclusion. Did you know that? That you're going to be brought, your race is going to be brought to a successful conclusion? It's encouraging to me. Jesus is both the starting line and the finishing line of our faith. He's where we start and he's where we finish. He's the one that makes us responsible to even run the race or to be qualified to run the race in the first place. And as you're running this race, church, know that you will fall down along the way. It's not if, it's when. And know that he'll be there to pick you up. He'll be able to dust you off and say, son, daughter, I love you. Pat you on the back and say, get back in there. Don't quit. Don't run off the track. Get back in there. Start running again. And he'll be cheering you along the whole way. It reminds me of Paul's encouragement to the church in Philippi. In Philippians, we'll be studying that on Wednesday night. And in Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I love that it says that there was a joy that was set before Jesus. You know what I believe Jesus' joy was? It was you. It was you. You, 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 you. All of you. It was me. We were the joy that was set before him. The joy of us being reconciled to God by his sacrifice allowed Jesus to endure the cross. Just read Isaiah chapter 53. And endured there, I want you to understand that, because sometimes I think as I prayed, we take for granted what we've been given because we didn't pay the price for it. Somebody else did, right? And we don't value what we don't pay for sometimes. Endured there means to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. And Jesus did that. He endured the betrayal and the abandonment of his disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he endured the false accusations of the religious leaders of the day. All of the scorning and the mocking of the Romans and the scourging and the excruciating pain of the cross. Joy, you and me. He endured that for us. So in light of that, it says, therefore, in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Consider Jesus when you become weary and discouraged. It means that exhausted collapse. Have you guys seen somebody run like the Boston Marathon? And the goal of the Boston Marathon is, for a lot of people, it's not to win it, it's just to finish it. And that's kind of like what our race is, you know, I'm not going to beat Usain Bolt, right, in the 100 or the 200 meter, right? I'm just trying to finish the race. I'm not trying to beat anybody. I'm running my own race. And you're called to run your own race, okay? But consider him when that exhausted collapse, when you finish the Boston Marathon, you see people just like give out because they've spent everything they had just to finish. And this discouragement was brought on by the persecution that was weighing these Hebrew Christians down. And Paul tells us how we're to overcome discouragement. What are you considering today? And considering there means to reason with careful reflection. This is not just, I thought about something and I get a squirrel moment and I go on to something else, right? We have squirrel brains, right? Thinking about something and then, okay, I got to do this, that. No, this is like, take some serious time to consider this, thoughtful about it. What are you reflecting on? What do you spend a lot of time thinking about? Just think about what you thought about last week. What did you spend a lot of time thinking about last week? Do your thoughts revolve around you and your circumstances? Of course that's going to bum you out when that's all you think about. It's like garbage in, garbage out. If that's all you think about is how bad you have it, of course you're going to be discouraged. Or do you reflect, as what Paul said, is do you consider Jesus? Do you reflect and think on him and what he's done for us? When you're thinking about throwing up your hands and just giving up, or when you have struggles, or when you feel discouraged, or just maybe you're worn out, the exhortation to us is consider Jesus and all he endured to give us eternal life. That's how you avoid a spiritual collapse. Consider Jesus. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So the author's saying there, Jesus endured the internal wrath of God so that mankind would be saved. That's what he did. And he endured this incredible opposition of sinners. All the religious leaders of the day came against him. This is who he came for, but they were in opposition to him. And all of this suffering is being compared to what these Hebrew Christians are going through. And it's like, dude, there's like no comparison. Like, this is like, you guys are being socially and economically persecuted, but you're not being persecuted to death like Jesus did. You haven't become martyrs because of the persecution that you're facing there. So the author is reminding them that they haven't suffered as Jesus suffered. I think maybe some application that we can take from that is, church, sometimes we're going through some tough times, right? There's no doubt about it, where life is just hard. But always remember in the back of your mind that someone always has it worse than you do. There's always someone else that has it worse than you do. And no one ever endured what Jesus had to endure. Just in case you're like, I just want everybody on planet Earth to know I have it worse than anybody else on planet Earth. In case you ever get there, okay, number one, we have to rebuke you because you're prideful. But the second thing is, you never had it worse than Jesus. Nobody will ever have to endure what Jesus had to endure. And that's what he's saying is, yeah, you guys are going through a tough time right now, but Jesus had to go through a way tougher time to give us what he's given us, salvation. And he's kind of giving these guys a little bit of a spiritual spanking. Like, grow, you're little babies, we get that. We understand that you're new believers, but like, toughen up a little bit, you know, like suck it up a little bit, okay? Because you didn't have it worse as Jesus did. You didn't give up your life because of your identification with Jesus. Now he switches gears and he goes from endurance to discipline, okay? Not a fun subject to talk about, so stay with me here, church. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. So despise there means to refuse or to reject the chastening, the correction of the Lord. He's quoting Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And we know that Solomon wrote Proverbs. So when we think of discipline, usually, like especially when you're a kid, you think of punishment, don't you? I'm about to be punished. I'm about to be spanked, right? We all get that. But God's chastening is not like that. God's chastening is never punitive. It's corrective, okay? Chastening there means to discipline, guide, or instruct like you would a child, okay? And the Hebrews Christians, they forgot about Solomon's wise word regarding discipline. And he's given them a reminder. You guys know Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. God's chastening is never punitive. It's corrective, okay? So he's saying don't ignore it or reject it when the Lord disciplines you. He's training you. And don't be discouraged or lose heart when he corrects you. It's not like he stopped loving you. He's correcting your bad behavior in an area. This is out of love. It's not out of I'm just going to give you a spanking because I want to see you squirm around, right? God has reasons for disciplining us. It says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, and I love what that means in the Greek language. It means ongoing love without interruption. Did you know that? God's love never stops for you. Even when you think you've done the worst thing, it never stops. It's an ongoing love. It never gets interrupted. It's always there. And it says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So the reasons why the Lord disciplines is to prove his love to us, but also to prove that we're his kids, that we're his children, okay? God's chastening should never be taken as a sign of rejection. It's merely a sign or proof that you're his child, that he never stops loving. And God loves us with an everlasting love, church, but he loves us too much to let us stay the way that we are. That's why he corrects us. And God's example of discipline, church, is a great example of for us to follow as parents. And I know that you didn't like it as a kid, and you probably don't like it as an adult when you know, your boss gets on you about something or your spouse gets on you about something. Nobody likes to get discipline. And I remember what my mom used to say to me all the time. And she used to say, Joey, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I'm like, not in the same place, Mom. No kid believes that, by the way. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Somebody talked to me after service last night, and she said that she said to her dad, then why are you keep on hurting yourself? And you guys know as parents, when you got to keep the parent face on, but you got to turn and you got to like laugh to yourself and you don't want them to see it because you're like, yeah, that was a good one, but I'm still going to spank you, right? You're like, that was a good one. That was clever, but I'm still going to spank you, right? And my mom used to say that all the time to me. This is going to hurt me, then it's going to hurt you. And under my breath, I'd say not in the same place because I definitely didn't want her to hear that because then I got to deal with my dad when he gets home. The point is, church, I'm grateful that I was raised in a home where I was disciplined, where I was held accountable for my behavior, where I was corrected, Okay. It molded me into the person that I am today. I have respect for people because I was trained to respect people. I was trained when I did something that wasn't according to the way that I should act, I was corrected in it. And my wife and I have raised two sons that we're extremely proud of. They're not perfect, but we're extremely proud of them because we raised them the same way. We held them accountable for their behavior. We were parents, right? That's what we've been called to do. Now, I got to tell you, though, it wasn't always fun doing that. We had one son that he just didn't seem to get it. One time, I remember he's a little boy, and he did something. And usually, Shalyn and I, what we do is we talk about what the punishment needs to be because we want the punishment to fit the crime, so to speak, right? So we sent this boy that we love that just doesn't seem to get it upstairs. And then I called him downstairs because we agreed on the punishment of what it's going to be. I'm going to give you a spanking, and then some other things are going to progress. And I noticed that his backside supernaturally got bigger. And I was wondering how that happened in like the span of 3 minutes. And so I said to this child that I love, "Son, why is your backside bigger?" And I said, "Can you take off your pants?" And that kid had 10 pairs of underwear layered on underneath because he knew he was about to get it. Side story, I don't know why I even got into that, but maybe sometimes we just pad ourselves because we know we're about to get spanked, right? Proverbs 13:24 tells us that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And church, I got to be honest with you, and this may step on some toes, but I see some kids in our world today, they need a little bit more loving on, if you know what I mean. They need to be loved. Some of you guys will get that on the way home, but they need to be loved a little bit, okay? I just want to encourage you parents that we haven't been called to be our kids' buddies. We've been called to be their parents. And I see too many parents today trying to make friends with their parents. That comes later from what I understand. I'm your parent first, and then when you have your kid and I get to laugh at you because your kid's doing the same stupid thing that you used to do, now we can be buddies, right? What's your son doing over there, bud? You know, I'm looking forward to it. We're parents first. And I see the school systems, what teachers have to put up with today, and I'm grieved by it. I was just talking to a teacher last night that was ministered to by the Lord through the message. Is kids are so disrespectful today. You know why? They're not being held accountable at home for it. The parents are going, "Why are you talking to my kid like this? And why are you so mean to my kid?" If we were doing our job, then maybe our kid wouldn't be acting like that. That's the exhortation. And I don't mean to step on your toes, but we've been called as parents to be parents, not to be buddies to our kids. Amen? Speaking of that, just so you know how times have changed, I remember getting in a fight on the junior high bus on the way to school, like a fist fight with somebody. And when I got to school, where do you think the first place I went was? To the principal's office. Do you know what that principal did? He spanked my behind. And I'm talking about the thick paddle that they drilled the holes in. Like they wanted you to know you just messed up, right? And what do you think happened when I got home? I'm lucky to be alive today. My father said, "Don't ever mess around like that again. Don't do that." Because I started the fight. There's a different accountability when I was growing up than the accountability that I see today. And that's why we're where we're at in our society today. Parents, discipline your kids. Discipline them in love, but discipline your kids so when they grow up, you've trained them on how to act. I told our kids, like, do you think that doing that when you, like, as an example, like, if you don't get, when we ask you to do something, we're looking for first-time obedience. Do you think when you get out to the real world and your boss asks you to do something, you don't do it, that you're going to just get lots and chances? No, they're going to fire you. We're preparing them for the future. That's what we're doing when we're training them. This is not punitive. We're training them so when they go out there, they can be responsible adults. Okay, let me get off this soapbox because I just go on this about this for like ever. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So proof that we're God's child is found in him correcting us. It's not a discouragement, it's an encouragement, okay? If God is correcting us, it's proof that we belong to him. And he corrects us in a lot of different ways, doesn't he, church? Sometimes I'm just reading my Bible in the morning and it's like, ooh, that was a little sharp. That was for me. He corrects us when we read his word and we're to receive that, okay? If we don't receive that, sometimes it gets a little bit, he turns up the heat a little bit, okay? He corrects us through the Holy Spirit, or maybe it's by another believer that comes to you and says, hey, I see this in your life, and because I love you, I want to tell you about it because I don't want you to go down that road. And we're to do that. We're to look out for one another in that way. And sometimes he corrects us just by the natural consequences of our dumb decisions. But correcting is a good thing. It's not punitive. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, it means for our advantage, that we might become partakers of his holiness. And so verse 9 and 10 compares earthly fathers to our heavenly father. And I want to read you this because I love how one commentator put it. He says, while good fathers always try to act in love, they often fail. But God always acts in love, seeking our highest good. Earthly fathers can be mean or angry, but God is never temperamental. Earthly fathers have jurisdiction over us during childhood, but God's authority and discipline extends over our lifetime. Good earthly fathers seek to prepare us for life on earth, but God is preparing us for eternity. The author's point is that the discipline of earthly fathers was beneficial, even though it was flawed by human shortcomings. We respected them for it because we saw how it benefited us, but God's discipline is absolutely perfect, okay? There's times where I didn't discipline my kids the way that I knew God wanted me to. I disciplined them because I was angry at them. I was frustrated with them. Parents, I think we've all been there. The point that he's making is earthly fathers disciplined us and we saw that it was profitable, but it was flawed because they didn't always represent the Lord when they did it. But God, every time he disciplines us, he always does it perfectly. He doesn't get temperamental. He's never angry in the sense where he spanks us in a way that is in anger. And when we discipline our kids, it should always be once again for training, but you spank your kid and you come to them afterwards and you pray for them and you say, do you know why daddy spanked you? It's because of this. You're trying to teach them association. When you do this, this is what happens. But when you do this, this is the blessings of that. So there's consequences, right? Consequences is not just a negative thing. It's a good thing, right? You do good things, there's blessings that are associated with that. But if you do bad things, there's sometimes discipline associated with that. And I haven't always done that. I haven't been the perfect father by any stretch of the imagination, okay? But that's what he's doing, is he's comparing. And the important thing in regards to God's discipline is the spirit in which we respond to it. If we resist and we harden our hearts, then we'll miss the purpose of the discipline, okay? And if we are truly God's children, then this is going to result in more discipline. Because God, once again, loves you too much to allow you to stay the way that you are, okay? And me as well. So God's intention is that we respectfully submit when he disciplines us. Verse 11, I want to read it to you in the New Living Translation. It says, no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there is a peaceable harvest of right living for those who are trained by it. Okay? If we receive God's correction, it produces fruit in our life, peace and godliness. Now, remember that the writer's thinking about the Christian life as it running a race. Okay? It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. But we run this course that has been laid out before us. And in verses 12 through 14, it's talking about us and exhorting us to finish this race well. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Strengthen there means to make straight or upright again, to reinvigorate. Why? Because they're hanging down. Hanging there means to let fall one side or drooping hands. You know what that's the posture of? When you let your hands drop and like that, it's discouragement. That's what it is. It's like the Eeyore syndrome. Oh, bother. Life is tough. Right? You're discouraged. You're letting your hands, you don't have strength in your hands anymore. You're discouraged, right? And it's basically a metaphor. Feeble arms and weak hands are a metaphor for emotional and spiritual fatigue, which these persecuted Christians were experiencing. No doubt that they were. Their hands have fallen to their side because they're in this posture of discouragement. It happens. We get discouraged sometimes, don't we? How many of you guys have ever been discouraged along the race of faith before? The 50 of you that haven't been, come talk to me afterwards because I want to know how you do that, right? I cannot stand up here and say, I've been discouraged before. And it happens. We get discouraged. There's times where we're like, really, Lord? I mean, could that have come at a better time? You know, that trial, it always seems to come at the, and it seems to come in pairs of three for some reason. I'll have to talk to him about it when I get up there. Why does it come in threes? I don't get it. It's always the word. Yeah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There you have it, right? Always seems to come in threes, okay? But we get discouraged sometimes. And this is an encouragement for us to run tough, run strong. Stop feeling sorry for yourselves. Consider Jesus, okay? This great cloud of witnesses, remember that they're a testimony to us that we're going to make it all the way to our finish line, okay? Now, is running tough and running strong, is that a solo mission that we've been called to? Well, notice the verbiage here. It says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Whose hands and knees is he talking about? Is he talking about me having to strengthen my hands and my knees? I don't think so. I think it's both. And remember that hands and knees is what propels you forward in a race. So if those are discouraged, you ain't going to be going anywhere too quickly, right? I think it's both. I think it's an exhortation or an encouragement that I'm not only to encourage myself by looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith, but I'm also to encourage you. And we're to encourage each other in this, okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 is a great verse that I go to when I'm discouraged. And you don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's when I'm feeling discouraged, I go to this verse and it really encourages me. Because when I'm discouraged, I need help. I need to see it from a different point of view, a different perspective, because I'm not looking at it rightly. And I go to that verse. Now, also, the Christian life is like a race along a path, verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet. In the Greek there, make straight means make level. Level it out. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Any of you guys ever run track or especially like cross country before? Anybody? How about running for fun? That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Running for fun, right? I used to play soccer. I've run thousands of miles. Running is not fun. Scoring goals is fun. Running is not fun. Okay. But anyway, why did I get off on that? I have no idea. It's easier to run on a level path, isn't it? Right? It's easier to run on a level path. That's what he's saying here. Put the paths in better order to make the race easier for the lame. Is it easier to run by God's grace or by God's law? All four of you. Awesome. Okay, cool. Group participation here, right? It's easier, obviously. It's a rhetorical question, right? It's God's grace. Is it easy to run with sin and other weights weighing us down? No. Okay. then what's the exhortation? Cast them aside and help others to do the same thing. He's saying there, if the path is straight and level, it's going to be easier for us to reach the place that we're trying to get to. Okay. Would you guys rather run Wilcox Street or up Fifth? Now, in case you don't know, you live in like Nebraska and you're just here visiting, Wilcox is straight. Running up Fifth, not only is it a hill, it's a hill. It's steep running up there. What would you rather do? I hope that you would rather run Wilcox spiritually. If you're trying to get in shape, I could see why you'd want to run Fifth. But spiritually, right, let's run Wilcox, right? Run down, yeah, that's, there you have it. Hey, you want to come up here and finish, bro? I mean, are you gonna, okay, cool. I got you, man, got you. Paul to me sounds like a great coach here, okay? He's like, church, lift your hands, strengthen those knees, get your feet back on the track, start running your race again. And not only yourself, but do it together. Do it as a team, okay? Pursue peace, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We struggle with people from time to time, don't we, church? We struggle with other believers. Even the body of Christ can be a dysfunctional family at times. Why? Because the church is made up of a bunch of sinners. There's no perfect churches because imperfect people are the people that attend them. This church became imperfect the second I stepped into it. I'm imperfect, okay? But we struggle with people along the way. And we live in a world, church, where there's a lot of disagreement. And at times, believers have disagreements amongst each other. Now, I want you to pay attention to this word pursue, because it's a very important word for us to understand. And it's God's heart. So it means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing, to run after or to chase. It actually speaks of you chasing down an enemy. How many of you guys, if you're chasing somebody, like you're chasing your enemy, are you motivated to catch them? Obviously, right? That's how serious this is. Like, he's taking it like you're chasing something down with the intent to catch it, okay? And it's the sense is that you're going after it with all that you have. It's very intentional. And this is in the command form in the Greek language. Just so I can remind you guys, is God's commandments, are they optional? Or does he want us to do them? So let's stay with me here. This is so important that we get this, okay? He commands us to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing, to run after or chase after two things in verse 14. Peace. I looked up the definition of peace. This is, just think about if we could just live in a world like this all the time. This is like butterflies and rainbows for some reason, the definition of this. Peace means harmonious relations and freedom from disputes. Somebody hashtag that for me. Doesn't that sound nice? If we could, it's like the drama-free zone, right? Harmonious relations and freedom from disputes. And what is it that we're supposed to have? It's peace with all people there, okay? Because it's a part of love. If you sum up the New Testament or the law, it's love God and love others. It's a part of love. It's the loving others part. And he's saying there, does he say peace with all believers? Is that what your Bible says? It says peace with all people, okay? Not just the people that like us or that's easy for us to like, but all people. It's not just the family members that are easy to get along at Thanksgiving. It's the ones that are difficult to get along with at Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's not just the people that's easy for you to get along at work that you like working on a team with. It's that difficult person that you don't like. All people. But sadly, church, sometimes peace is not attainable. It's not possible. You know why? Because the other person that we're chasing after just doesn't want to be caught. They don't have the same goal of peace that we should have. And Paul understood this because he said in Romans 12:18, if there is conditional, it's a conditional word, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's just not possible because they don't want to be caught. They don't want peace. Sometimes Christians, unfortunately, don't act like Christians. Okay? Here's the key to this. But are you chasing after peace, or are you running away from peace with someone today? And you know whether or not you're doing that or not. You know whether you can lay your head on the pillow at night and say, Father, I've done everything that I can do to live peaceably with this person, but they just don't want to be caught. And if you can say that, you can wash your hands of it. If you haven't, maybe there's some more work that you need to do. That's not for me to determine. That's for you, and you take that before the Lord and see where you're at with that. Amen? This sermon's hurting a little bit, isn't it? Dang. I feel like I'm going to be taking out the flagpole at 4 o'clock today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It seems like heaven looks favorably on people that make peace. Men helping men have peace with one another. Women helping women have peace with one another. And that we help others have peace with God by introducing them to Jesus Christ. Blessed be the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, the second thing that we're commanded to run after or chase after is holiness. Holiness there means to be set apart, and it's really the word sanctification. And sanctification refers to the setting apart process. He's not talking about legalism there. Not that he's not talking about outward stuff. He's talking about inward stuff. It means this, and man, this hit me hard when I was studying this week. It means separated for God's exclusive use or personal dedication to God. Whew. Does the way that we live our life show that we're exclusively separated for God's exclusive use and that we're dedicated to Him? That's also a part of love. It's the part of loving God, peace. It's a heavy commandment to do. But we can't do it on our own strength, church. We need God's grace in order to do it and His training to help us get there. Now, I threw some fancy words out there. Let me help you understand. There's this word called justification and sanctification. Let me try to help you understand this. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what He does is He pays the debt that you can't pay. There's the richest person in the world cannot pay for their sins. It's not a debt that you can pay. Man can never pay it. They can't produce enough money to purchase it. But when you come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you accept the gift that's freely given, because what He did was over 2,000 years ago, He went to a cross and He paid for all of mankind's sins, not just specific ones, all of them, all past, all present, all future sins. It's all been wiped off the face of the book. And how you accept that is you accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Savior. And the moment you do that, there's this process called justification that takes place. And what happens is God no longer sees all the sin that you've done. He sees you justified. And that word justified is just a fancy word that God looks at you just as though you've never sinned before. You're pure. Imagine if we're not capable of doing that. I'm not capable of looking at people as though they've never sinned before. God looks at us as though we've never sinned, not because of what we've done, but because of He sees His Son in us. That's justification. Sanctification is He starts to deal with stuff in your life, that sin has been taken, the penalty of it's been taken away, but it's still there. The nature of it is still there, right? When you got saved, did anybody just all of a sudden stop sinning? That hadn't happened for me. I've been walking with the Lord for like 20 years. So if you know how to do that, please key me in on that. But there's a sanctification process that happens, that God is taking things out of our life. He's making us like His Son. And that's the sanctification process. Sanctification, it's a lifelong journey. Because God, He's always working on us. I wear this invisible t-shirt that says, under construction by the Lord. Every day, I'm under construction by the Lord. He's constantly trying to form me and fashion me into the image of His Son. So some of you have a tendency to beat yourself when you're not where you want to be. Don't do that. Just walk in God's grace, okay? I mean, take it seriously in the sense of, okay, hey, Lord, let's do some business together here, in the sense of, I know you're trying to get this out of my life, but don't beat yourself up over it. Sanctification is a long life process. Just be determined in your heart to chase after it, and you can only do it by God's grace. Verse 15, I really want to spend some time on this. looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Looking carefully there, and I know I'm going over these words, but it's really important to me that you understand what these words mean. Looking carefully means to see to it, or oversee it, or beware of something. And the implication is that there's a hazard. There's some danger awaiting for you if you don't, okay? Now, see to it and oversee it has this idea of a bishop, like a pastor or an elder. Like, Pastor Dave is our pastor. He's the one that oversees this fellowship. And what does he do? He looks after us. He teaches us the word of God. He looks after us spiritually. Okay, so there's a see to it and an oversee to it, okay? And it says, lest anyone fall short, it means to miss out or fail to reach through one's own fault of the grace of God. Now remember, these Hebrew Christians were contemplating returning back to Judaism. Why? It's what they knew. It's what they were comfortable with. It was the ritual that they grew up with. And God doesn't want a ritual or tradition with us. He wants a relationship with us. And the writer says, once again, don't exchange the Ferrari to go back to the Pinto, this superiority of Christ, this faith that is superior to the law. Don't go back under the law, okay? And we're to watch out for this. Not only watch out in our own lives, but we're to watch out for each other, that the things that he's going to talk about afterwards, that these things don't take place in our life. That's what he's saying. I'm not only to oversee it or see to it that I don't get caught up in some of these things, but we're also help each other in this. Remember, we're a team. We've been called to help one another, to be an encouragement to one another. So he's just saying, walk in the fullness of God's grace, receive his grace in your life, and walk in God's grace towards other. Don't fall short. Don't fall short by choosing to go back under the law. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this, many become defiled. A root of bitterness. Church, I'm sorry, but I see way too many Christians today that are bitter. Bitter today, okay? People get there. Christians get there, and we're all susceptible to bitter. And don't think that I'm up here standing to you saying, I have never experienced bitterness. I have wrestled with bitterness personally before. It's not fun. I'm not going to claim to have figured it out, like, or never wrestled with it before. Now I've learned how to deal with it, but I've wrestled with bitterness before in my life. We're all susceptible to it. I think if you haven't been deeply hurt in your life and you're sitting in here in the sanctuary, it's because you're probably like 8 years old, right? I see a couple of you in here. You just haven't lived life long enough to have been deeply hurt by someone in your life. You know, we've all, I think, experienced pain and heartache, hurt that's been brought on by something that another person did or what someone else said. Can you relate? Have you guys been deeply hurt in your life before? Sometimes as spouses, we deeply hurt one another. That friend deeply hurt you. And essentially, it's really the people that are closest to us that can hurt us. Because a person off the street can't affect me in a way like somebody close to me can. They might say something hurtful, but I receive it harsher from somebody that is close to me, that I love, that I care for, right? So it's really the people that are closest to us that can hurt us. And Jesus understood this because he was betrayed and he was left in the Garden of Gethsemane by his whole disciples. He understands betrayal and what that looks like, okay? Now, if we're not careful, that hurt can turn into anger, and then it becomes dangerous to us. It can make us bitter if we're not careful. Now, there's a difference between anger and bitterness. Anger refers to a feeling of displeasure that a person experiences. Like when my mom or my dad would spank me, I was angry about it because I didn't want to get spanked, but I got over it, right? I wasn't thinking about it a year later. I got over it. And hopefully sooner rather than later. So it's different. Bitterness, on the other hand, is different to anger, that it goes beyond displeasure to feelings of hatred, resentment, and even disappointment. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother, then you've committed murder in your heart. It's not the physical act of murder. It's that if you hate somebody this morning, you've committed murder against them in your heart. And if someone has been wronged or betrayed by another person, it's obviously natural for us to feel anger about that. We get that. But if that person doesn't let go of that anger that's within them, it's going to turn into bitterness. And anger is temporary, but for some people, bitterness can be with you for a lifetime. And I've seen it. Walking with bitterness for many, many, many years. Not good, church. When a person is bitter, notice that they aren't dwelling on a present event, but a past one that they haven't found resolution to. And there's telling signs of bitterness. There's a way that you can know that you're bitter. If you find yourself frequently saying derogatory things about someone, pay attention to that because it talks about a root of bitterness. Roots are formed from seeds, aren't they? It's the seed that comes first and the root that comes later. What you're saying about that person is probably a good indicator that some bad seed is trying to spring up and take root in your heart. Be careful. The word springing up in the Greek language, it describes the writer, what he does is he describes this little plant that just got started to sprout and grow. And it isn't a large plant yet, but it's just a small little seedling that's just breaking through the soil and it's starting to peek up at the world. However, the very fact that it's peeking through the soil means that there's a seed that's hidden underneath the soil that's producing this new life. That's how things grow. And bitterness doesn't overwhelm us all at once. Instead, it grows a little here and then a little there until it becomes this fully huge, ugly growth that defiles our entire life. And bitterness usually starts peeking out of the depths of our soul in the form of negative thoughts about another person or sour or disturbing, cynical attitudes towards someone that has offended us. And if that root is not quickly uprooted and removed, that bitterness has eventually become a full-blown tree that produces bitter, hurtful, and scornful fruit for everyone who eats of it. Are you bitter towards someone this morning? Remember that bitterness is different than anger. You know, maybe you and your spouse got in a fight on the way to church. Okay, maybe that's anger, but is it bitterness? Are you bitter? Do you have hatred? Do you have resentment? Do you have disappointment from someone in your life right now? The Lord is warning you that that's going to be bad because notice what Paul says here is the result of the bitterness that's there. It says it's going to do two things. It's going to cause trouble and by many become defiled. Cause trouble there means to harass or to annoy. It refers to something inside us that bothers us and upsets us so much that it's constantly pestered by the thought about it. Do you hear that person's name or see that person and immediately your blood pressure goes up? Or you know in your heart, like, I cannot stand that person. You know, like you're wishing that they would get hit at the light by 7-Eleven, right? Right? You know? I know people who've said that before. John Winder is a great example of that. John, when he was an unbeliever, there was believers that were ministering to John, and they got so frustrated with John that they said, we hope you die tonight and go to hell. Can you believe that Christians would say that? Like, unbelievable. He laughs about it, but he's like, yeah, I could understand it because I was a terrible heathen. But anyway, why did I say that? I have no idea. It's not my notes. Do you have a grudge against someone that's just gnawing away at you all the time? And it says, the other thing is that not only does it cause you trouble, but many become defiled. There it means stained. See, the bitterness that we have inside of us when you're carrying bitterness, it doesn't stay in you. It doesn't just affect you. It affects others because it stains others. We affect other people when we're bitter. You know why? Because bitter people always want a support team around them, don't they? We want to let everyone know why we're bitter and why we feel justified for feeling the way that we feel. You guys know. You know who to call. You know who to pick up the phone and call when you want somebody to agree with you, don't you? Right? You ain't going to call that friend that's going to tell you like it is. You're going to call that person. Yeah, can you believe what my husband did? Or can you believe my wife did? You know, we know who to call to get us to agree with one another, don't we? Why? Because we want a support group around us. We want some putties saying, yeah, you should feel justified in the way that you feel. Hey, a real friend church, they tell you what you want to hear, not what you, or what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. That's a real friend. A real friend will tell you, look, hey, I understand that you're hurt, but you need to get over it. Or you need to go forgive that person. Or they'll give you the advice that you need to hear rather than the advice that you want to hear. And we need people like that around us because of this. Now, the thing about bitterness is that it always inflicts a deeper wound on the person who harbors it than the person it's directed towards. And I said earlier, when a person is bitter, they aren't dwelling on a present event, but they're dealing on a past one that they haven't found resolution to. You know what the resolution to bitterness always is? Forgiveness. It's forgiveness. But a bitter person isn't a forgiving person, are they? They're an unforgiving person. And when you are unforgiving towards other people, it becomes really difficult for you to experience God forgiveness towards yourself. Because you don't get it, okay? And bitter people aren't fun to be around. You usually don't get invited to parties, right? Pity party. Usually that's just to an invitation of one. There aren't a lot of RSVPs to pity parties, if you know what I'm talking about, okay? Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. This motivates me to be a forgiving person. Because if I don't forgive people who not just sin against me, but trespass is different. It's when I grew up in Texas, we used to like to make tree forts all the time. And there was that fence that said, private property, do not trespass. Violators will be prosecuted, right? I'm a kid. I don't care. I'm hopping over the fence because I'm about to go build a tree fort, right? But it's not my land. It's when you see it and you do it anyway. You know you're not supposed to. It's different than sin. Sin is like, okay, I stumbled into it. Trespass is, I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I'm hopping over that fence anyway because I want to go make that tree fort or whatever it is that we're trying to accomplish. You guys get it, right? We made a lot of tree forts back in my day. But anyway, that's different time, different subject. Trespasses, not just the sin, but people who willingly, knowingly do you wrong. If we don't forgive those, then God's not going to forgive ours. It should motivate us. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. This is my heart and my approach when I'm dealing with people. This is what I'm trying to accomplish. And I hope that it becomes yours as well. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let me read it to you. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Remember, it's that idea of setting all those things aside from us, taking those things off and putting them away from us with all malice. And here's my approach to people. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How does God forgive us, church? Immediately. But we don't like to do that for other people, do we? And you got to think about this, okay? When I approach God, it's like the Olympics. When the divers dive, the judges say 10 or 7 or 5 or whatever they say. When I approach God and I say, God, I agree with you that what I just did there, the way I treated so-and-so, the way I spoke to my wife, the way I spoke to my kids, the way I dealt with that situation, it wasn't the way that I was supposed to deal with it. And I ask for your forgiveness. God doesn't say, he doesn't hold up the sign and say, Joey, 7.5. It was kind of a big one. It's kind of a big sin, Joey. 7.5 on my scale. I'm going to need to take some time and think about this, and I'll get back with you next Wednesday on whether or not I'm going to forgive you or not. But we do that, don't we? Somebody comes to us, they wronged us, but we let the hurt take place rather than the forgiveness. And that's what I think he's saying here is, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He forgave you immediately. Now remember, when we blow it, and we're going to blow it in some areas, Romans 5:20b says this, where sin abounded, meaning that it increased and grew, where sin increased and grew, God's grace had a greater abundance and it grew much more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And in verse 16, we have this example of someone who allowed bitterness to get the best of them. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I think I've said that name wrong, but I love his commentary on this. On verse 16, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright willingly. I think it's talking about spiritual fornication rather than, I know he married wives that he shouldn't have had, but I think it is more talking about spiritual fornication. You can read Hosea 1, 2, and 4, 12 in that. But here's the idea. The background of this is found in Genesis 25, 27 through 34. And the Greek word profane there applies to one who's trampled upon spiritual matters that he or she has been unfaithful to due to not having their expectations met, thus leading to spiritual adultery or fornication. So the selling of Esau's birthright was for only a mess of food, okay? It's he sold it for a bowl of beans. Hopefully he didn't sell it for split pea soup because that would have been like real bad. But anyway, yuck, you lost your birthright for split pea soup. But anyway, why am I saying things that are not like, I'm killing myself up here. Here's the idea. Why it's saying that is because Esau thought so little of God's blessing and his own privileges that he cheaply sold his birthright for one meal. That's what he's trying to say there. He despised his birthright. He didn't value it because he gave it away so easily. He didn't value his relationship with the Lord. And that's what these Hebrew Christians are contemplating as we're reading this. They're contemplating trading away the superior principle of faith in order to go back under the law. They're not valuing what they've been given. What do you want to go back to this morning? I see too many people that are involved in a relationship that's not good for them. They're dating an unbeliever, and then they get convicted like, I know I'm not supposed to be doing this. God's word makes it very clear. I'm not supposed to be doing this. But and then they part ways with that person, and then what happens is some time lapses, and then they begin to, oh, I really enjoyed that when I was with so-and-so, and man, now I'm kind of alone and I don't get to go out on that date or I don't get to do that type of thing. And now they say, well, they begin to justify, well, I'm going to go back to that relationship that I know is not right or whatever it is. Maybe for this morning for you, it's a way of thinking. It's God has been working with you on some ways that you've been thinking about things and there's been some progress there, but now you're contemplating going back to that way of thinking for whatever reason. What do you want to go back to this morning? And as we finish up in verse 17, it says, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it, meaning the blessing, diligently with tears. Esau, he had regret and remorse, no doubt. He wanted his blessing back, but we don't see him say, God, I'm so sorry for allowing my heart to get to this place where I became bitter, where I didn't value what I had, and therefore I traded it away so easily. He just cared about the consequences of his action. All he was focused on was losing the blessing. And that's how God is, gang, is God doesn't care about he cares about our change of heart and the change of our actions, not just the tears that come from the consequences. So I entitled this morning's message, Get Better, Not Bitter. And he lists some things out that he wants us to get better at. I don't know what those things are for you, but he outlined them for us. He says, get better at looking to and considering Jesus and what he endured to give us eternal life. And get better at running this race with toughness and endurance and encouraging and loving your other brother and sister along the way, all the way to the finish line. Get better at receiving correction from the Lord. Don't despise it or reject it. Get better at chasing after peace and holiness and better at watching out for one another so that we don't become bitter along the way. And getting better at valuing what we've been given, God's grace and a personal relationship from a good, good father. You see, because I said get better, not bitter. Bitterness will only deceive, defile, and depress you. And it's not the course God meant for us to run as his kids. Amen? Let's pray.